We're reading from Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 4. We're reading from a different version today, the English Standard Version. It's on the screen and it's also in your outline. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Right, well, thank you, Linda. We've got a microphone here. Thank you for reading, and good morning to you all. My name is Dan, and it's a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning, looking at Romans chapter 7 and 8. It's a little bit different to be sitting like this morning again, but I think we need a helpful reminder sometimes that we're not just here as individuals at church. We're not just here just receiving something for me and as consumers, taking it in like a spectator sport, but we're here as a family and we're learning, growing, being discipled as a community. And what we're about to do is, again, not just an individual exercise, it's something we do together in sitting under God's word, trying to work hard at understanding what he's saying to us in his word, and morning church, we don't have as much opportunity to dialogue as night church, where we get to ask questions and text in our questions and work together at understanding it. But let me encourage you not just to take what we hear now as a complete package, but over morning tea and in your life groups to continue the conversation as a family, as a community, as we grapple with God's word and try to see how it applies to our lives. We're going to look at a glorious piece of scripture, this one. And this piece of scripture is one where many people have debated as to what it actually means. But most people come to it and they say, yes, Paul, the apostle, he gets me. This is me. This is my struggle. This is what I'm going through. It's one of those pieces of scripture that resonates with so many people as to it being something that is down to earth and at the coalface of daily life struggle as a Christian. And I hope that as we examine it a little bit more, that will be the case for you, that it will speak very personally to you, but also that you would see how wonderful and glorious the hope of the gospel is in Paul's personal struggle. We've been looking at Romans and the power of the gospel to save and how it transforms, not just, some sort of mystical way, but it transforms and works in a very personal and real way in our lives as individuals and as a community. And this passage, my prayer is that we will go away this morning just declaring afresh again just how wonderful Jesus is and how precious and how powerful his gospel is as a result of what we have before us. So let's pray as we wrestle with some challenging bits here, but some profound and glorious pieces of scripture. Let's pray together. Pardon me. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is not something that is purely academic or distant from daily life. You have written a book. You have written something that is your message for us. And ultimately, Lord, we acknowledge that it's not about us, but it is about you. And it's your means, your window into who you are and your plans. And so we pray that we would be able to look out that window a little bit more clearly this morning, seeing the glorious Saviour Jesus in a more profound way, and so that we can take this message away and see how it applies and acts and works and transforms our day-to-day lives. Lord, may by your Spirit you do something special and miraculous through your word and through the preaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a number of us are parents here this morning, and I wonder how you go about in your parenting life. I have four kids, and there's often real challenges as to how to best direct them and guide them and discipline them. I wonder if you've been in the situation before when you've about to enter a situation and, I don't know, going to the grandparents' place and you know that there's something precious at the grandparents' place and you say something to your kids like, now don't climb on grandpa and grandma's precious lounge chair because it's very precious to them, okay? As we arrive, don't climb on it. And then as you are saying that, as the words are almost coming out of your mouth, you're thinking, oh my goodness, I've just put the message, the idea in their heads that they might climb on the lounge chair. Before they weren't even thinking about it, but now they are thinking about it. I have those types of faux pas all the time as a parent. Here, the idea of doing something wasn't even a factor until it was raised by me as a parent. Well, the Apostle Paul points out something very similar for us in regards to the law and the place of the commandments. Some of you know that we lived in Hong Kong, and a similar thing happened in regards to law and commandments of what you should not do and should do. And I've pointed this out before. The park across the road from us was Kowloon Park, and I think we've got a slide here, and it had a big description of what you should or should not do. And here's a whole bunch of things that you should and you shouldn't do. I don't know if you can read there. No graffiti, no dogs, no damage of plants, no hawking, no bird feeding, no skateboarding, no recycling. No cycling. You can recycle. No lying on benches and no gambling there or card games. Bizarrely, right there in the middle, there is the keep the park clean, which without a cross through there, it could easily be confused as don't put things in the bin. But here is all these different things. Now, I honestly hadn't thought about gambling in the park when I'd gone to the park, but there it is right in front of us, all these various things. And you'll see it in parks and places throughout China and in Hong Kong, telling you all the different things. Don't carry firearms in parks, and don't spit, don't urinate. Honestly, those aren't things that I often think about when I go to a park, but they are there being spelt out. And again, it pops into our heads. The Apostle Paul, in verse 7 of chapter 7, if you're with us, probably follow the outline that you were handed. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." This is what Paul is outlining in a similar way to what we might say to our kids or a sign in Kowloon Park. I wouldn't have known about it, or I wouldn't have thought about it if the law didn't point it out to me. Coveting is not something we talk about in everyday terms, in everyday language, but in fact, we covet all the time. As a child, I never knew what the word covet meant, but thankfully the Bible has pointed it out, thou shalt not covet, in the Ten Commandments, and I realise, actually, hang on, I'm desiring what my neighbour has, what others have, I'm longing after it in a way that I want it to be mine, and I am coveting. So Paul points out that this is what the law does. But not only does it reveal our sinfulness, but it leads our sin, leads us in a way that points out that we are dead spiritually. So he goes on, but sin, seizing the opportunity, verse 8, through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Remember last week, the concluding passage, the verse that we had from chapter 6, that glorious and that really amazing verse in verse 23 of chapter 6, stating, "For the wages of sin is death, but," the wonderful "but," "the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." For sin leads to death. The consequences of sin, it's spiritual death. And it has brought brokenness and decay and physical death into our world through Adam and Eve and the fall. But there is the free gift of eternal life, the gift of grace that is on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul lays out here, though, that if it wasn't for the law, I would not know what sin was, and I would not be aware that it has led to spiritual death. Now, there's a dilemma going on for Paul. He says the very commandment, verse 10, that promised life, I thought that this is the way in which I could please God, has brought death upon me. And now sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it's killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God has given his good law, revealing our need for forgiveness, our awareness of sin that comes about, and unfortunately the wages of sin is spiritual death. This is the argument that he lays out before us, and he's been doing that really in chapter 6 already. If you were here last week, you would see that sin is something that is real and evident and bringing us a need for freedom, really, from the slavery of sin. So What's he going on about here? What's the Apostle Paul trying to spell out for us? Well, he is a little bit like a climber climbing Mount Everest, and we've been hearing a little bit about the climbers on Everest recently, establishing a base camp, establishing some groundwork for where he's about to go. And as climbers climb, they would often see different ways to go. So the base camp here is that the law has established that we are sinners, that it leads to death. And now as we travel down this road, there is a fork in the road that two ways in which it could be the ways to pursue. There is two results as we know that we are sinners. Now the Word of God, the Scriptures, are described also like something that searches us, or like a spotlight that shines on our lives. And many of us know this, that as we open God's Word, one of the wonderfully helpful but also scary things is that it is like a searchlight on our hearts, showing us leaving us exposed. And Hebrews 4:12 says it leaves us naked, exposed before God, showing us that we have a need for we need forgiveness and a need for we're about to face God's judgment. So in leaving us exposed, what should we do? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that there is one road that you could go down, which is a road that leads us to despair. And the other road that you can go down is a road that leads to self-righteousness. Now, some people believe that it's easy to, well, it's not easy, but as the Christian life goes on, you can begin to conquer all sin in your life, so that you get to a point where you could say, hey, I'm actually really doing pretty well. Sin is no longer something that I'm enslaved to, and that's what Paul has laid out in chapter 6. We're set free from sin, and I can put my hand up and say, hey, I'm pretty much sinless. And I've had people talk to me in church circles like this, that there is a confidence that they're living a life of sinlessness. Now, I'm not sure that the searchlight of the gospel and the scriptures has shone very clearly in those types of people's lives, because I know that God deals with sin in our lives, and thankfully he does, after revealing our need for forgiveness and need to deal with sin. By his Spirit we can conquer, and by Jesus we can deal with particular sins in our lives. But often when he shines a spotlight on one area of our life, then he'll move and shine a spotlight on another, and then another. I've heard the story of a pastor where someone came to talk to him after church and said, yeah, I've pretty much been sinless for the last 6 months. It's been, sin's no longer an issue in my life, and I think I've got sin sorted. And this pastor was quite clever. Now, I don't know whether this story is true or not, but this pastor sort of sidles in a little bit closer to him. 6 months, hey, well done. You've nailed it. You've conquered sin. He said, yep, I've got it mastered. And then as he gets a little bit closer, he goes over and he does an almighty stomp on this gentleman's foot, and the man jumps back, and a profanity comes out, and he tells off the pastor for doing this. And he says, the pastor then says, well, 6 months is over, looks like you need Jesus again. I think this is often the case when people are led to self-righteousness. So we think we're doing well, but it doesn't take long before we realize, we are still sinners. If you were to even just try for a day, say, hey, I'm going to live a sin-free day today. I wonder how you'd go, or even half a day, or even an hour. I wake up in the mornings and my default shifts straight away to selfishness, to my own desires, to grizzling and grumbling about things that really I shouldn't be grumbling about, judging, being anxious about things that really God has under control, a lack of confidence. I don't think I can last half an hour before there's things of God that I'm not living for. So one road that we could head towards is this road of self-righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't directly deal with much of that, but he does take us down the road of despair. And this is where he goes in verse 13 onwards. And this is a journey that he takes us down that many of us, I think, can resonate with. Now, one of the reasons why we've got the ESV Bible this morning is that I think unhelpfully the NIV gets it pretty right in so many places. But one of the places that it doesn't seem to translate very well is this idea of the human body or the flesh. Now, often we think of flesh in terms of its corrupt sinfulness. When we think of the fleshly nature is the sinful nature. I don't think it's really emphasizing the sinful nature when it's talking about the flesh. But I want you to take note of that word as it appears. And maybe even just pinch yourself or pinch your arm or something like this and think of flesh and blood or flesh and bone as what's being talked about here. And what does that represent? It's our humanness, our creatureliness that he's talking about. So Paul goes on in verse 13. He asks the question, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, that's the law. It was sin. I can't blame the law, he says. It's sin in me that produces death in me. What is good produces death through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So just grasp what he's going on about here. Verse 14 is really key in this passage. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. So it's given from God. It's a good thing. He's established in verse 12. But I'm still stuck in the flesh. So chapter 6 in particular, it says three times that we've been set free from sin. That's the human state that God has for Christians. You've been set free. You've been liberated from sin. But Paul now goes on to say, but hang on, our fleshly state, as you pinch your arm and pinch yourself there, that's still the body we're stuck in, isn't it? I mean, that's reality. And when we think about the world we live in, it doesn't take long to realise it is full of pockmarks. It's full of decay and depravity. If I look at my arm, for instance, I've got some bite marks from our new puppy who's ripped into my arm. I've got a burn from some oil that I was too lazy to turn on the light outside. I've got a pretty decent scar on my arm from a sunspot. I've got another puncture mark from a blood test this week. All evidence of the world that I live in, some of that sinful, some of that just brokenness, and that's what Paul's talking about. So then he says, I do not understand what's going on. Verse 16, now if I do what I want, but what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So the law exposes his sinfulness again. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells within me. Again, he's making the point that you can't blame the law. It's me. I'm the one to blame. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So my physical body, flesh and bone, is corrupted. It's full of sinfulness. And this is where he gets to this personal longing and distress. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Have you felt this before? I mean, as a young Christian, I would come to chapter 7 of Romans say, yeah, Paul, you get me, you understand, this is me. I really want to please you, Lord. I want to live for you, but I just can't seem to do it. I know the good in front of me, but I seem to drift in the other direction. The evil that I don't want to do, I just keep doing, Lord. What's going on? Earlier in Romans, we talked about how all of us have this inclination towards drifting away from God. And we use the illustration of a lawn bowl that has a bias on one side and just keeps drifting. No matter what you do, you bowl it forward and it just keeps moving away. The other helpful illustration is that of a shopping trolley with the wonky wheel. You have that problem where every time you push it ahead, it just seems to want to go and smash into the aisle. It's just that bias that just keeps drifting over and over again. That seems to be what Paul's saying here. What's going on, Lord? In my human flesh, this is me. Now, we need to remember the dominion of sin has been dealt with, hasn't it, through the Lord Jesus. But the presence of sin is still very present. And if you're a young Christian, I don't want you to despair over this. For there is great hope in this passage, and there's great hope in the gospel. But up until we see the Lord Jesus, our default and our shopping trolley is just kind of drifting away from God. And then he says in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. So I find this to be the law. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is not the captive of eternal captivity of the consequences of sin that leads to death that he's talking about. For we know it's been dealt with in Christ. We have been set free from the consequences of sin. Jesus has done it all, hasn't he? He dealt with the consequences of sin. But the captive idea he's talking about here is that we are still in our fleshly bodies. The fleshliness here. This is where he turns now in verse 24, which is often a cry that I have made myself. What a wretched man I am when I see my sinfulness. Who will deliver me from this fleshly body, this body of death? Who will deliver me? Have you ever made this cry before? When God exposes and the spotlight of sin is on your life, Lord, who is there any hope for me? What am I going to do? Who will deliver me? Thankfully, the Apostle Paul doesn't finish at verse 24, does he? He comes before us and verse 25 and then on into chapter 8 is a wonderful dovetail or connection between the struggle of the Christian and the wonder and the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Here he says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks God that it is through Jesus that we are delivered. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember at the beginning, a Christian with his heavy burden of sin on his shoulders and back, he ends up in the Slough of Despond, which is this big, miry, muddy pit, and he's trying to make his way through it, and he's weighed down, and as he's going forward, he just starts sinking and sinking, and he cries out in desperation. Thankfully, there's someone on the bank, and his name is Help. Help grabs hold of him and helps him up and lifts him out of this muddy mire. He's unable to save himself. Help is a shadow of the gospel. And I believe as Christian lay on that bank puffing, exhausted in that story, it's like the Apostle Paul here who's just exhausted. He says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You are the only one who delivers me. Back in the original Star Wars movie, there was that hologram of Princess Leia before Obi-Wan Kenobi. And do you remember the message that was said there? Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Jesus is far greater than Obi-Wan Kenobi. Jesus is our only hope in the face of our wretchedness. Friends, this is glorious news. See, there is two roads that we can easily go when our sin is exposed, that sin of self-righteousness where we say, Lord, I'm going to try and keep that standard and I'm going to do it and I'm pretty impressive. Or there's the road of despair and despondency where the Apostle Paul ends up and says, what a wretched man am I. But really there's a third road, and that's the road of the gospel road. This is the road of hope, where we are confident in the power of God to save. See, it's easy to land in a place of self-condemnation. What a wretched woman I am. What a wretched man I am. What a wretched person I am. Utter despair. But no, the gospel gives such a glorious, glorious hope and declares before us that there is now no condemnation. That's where he goes in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't get more beautiful words than that, can you? There is no condemnation. In fact, I reckon it's worth us reading that together. You've got it there on the screen if you can read it. Why don't we read together? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's do it again. Let's read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How good is that? We don't have to stand condemned. We are found with no condemnation. See, the end of verse 25, he says, I serve the law of God with my mind. He's saying with his being, that's as a Christian, that's where he serves. That's who he is now, having as his master, God himself. But his fleshly body is still going to head towards serving the law of sin. Friends, there will be a day when we no longer have the pockmarks of sin and the struggle of our shopping trolley drifting into the aisle. We will say that, Lord, we are free from this fleshly body for all eternity, and to declare that Jesus is conqueror of sin and death once and for all. Friends, this is our identity now. We are in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul keeps establishing this base camp again before moving forward, that this is our identity. Jesus has done it. We are now set free. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Those who trust in Jesus, we are now found in him, seated with him spiritually now for eternity. So when that message of self-condemnation comes, when you are back in Romans chapter 7, when you wake up in the morning and you find yourself saying, what a wretched person am I, come back to verse 1 of chapter 8 and declare that there is now no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. This just gets even better, and it describes what's going on here. For God has done what the law was weakened, or the law was powerless to do in our fleshliness. We couldn't achieve the standards of the law. And he did this by sending his own son in the likeness of the sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those of us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, our drift might be towards the flesh, but friends, we have an identity in Christ where God's Spirit dwells within us, where we can now walk in step with the Spirit. I love that that old hymn written by Charles Wesley, not John Wesley, soon after his conversion, where in describing his conversion story and the glorious nature of coming to faith, he declares, there is no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And in the final two lines, bold I approach the eternal throne. and claim the crown through Christ my own. Friends, I think it's easy sometimes to think that we have to crawl and whimper towards the eternal throne with shame and guilt. No, we don't have to shamefully hang our heads. For this passage has declared that Christ has done what the law was powerless to do. We can boldly enter that throne room. How good is that? Our heads held high. We don't have to go down the road of despair. And it's not our own self-righteousness that we declare that we can boldly approach the eternal throne. But it is because of Christ and Him entering human fleshliness and fulfilling the requirements of the law. But what does this mean now, just to conclude? What does this mean for us on a day-to-day basis? What does it mean knowing that we have no condemnation, that we don't have to stand condemned before God or before others? Knowing that sin is still a reality in our broken world. Let me give you some tips. Let me give you some helpful things that I hope will be a help for you. Firstly, when that shopping trolley heads towards that aisle and collides and you end up crashing out, come back to Romans chapter 8 and remind ourselves again of the truths of the gospel. Say to yourself, yes, I am a sinner. I need to say sorry. Lord, I am sorry. But let's not get stuck in verse 24 of the wretched person that we are. Let's remind ourselves that we are in Christ. And those who are in Christ, there is what? No condemnation. Firstly, reminding ourselves of our identity in Christ. Secondly, when things are difficult, when we are finding that sin just seems to keep drifting us away from God, we need to remember that it is the work of the Spirit that enables us to live for God. Many, many of us try in our own strength, Lord, I'm going to do better tomorrow. Lord, I'm not going to let this sin be an issue in my life. I'm going to work really hard to please you. Is that what is told to us in the scriptures to do that? No, what did it say there in verse 4? Those who Paul's talking to, we are people who walk not according to our flesh in us, but according to what? According to the Spirit. We walk in step with the Spirit. We allow God's Spirit to do the transforming work in our lives. Some of us believe that there are some sins in our lives we're never going to beat. But that would diminish the power of the gospel, wouldn't it? Now, I don't believe, like I've said, we'll ever meet complete perfection. But I can testify, certainly in my life, of sin that I just thought were an impossibility for God to deal with, and He has done away with it. I can declare all glory to God and the work of His Spirit in me. Now, we'll hear a little bit more next week about walking in step with the Spirit. But part of walking in step with the Spirit here is being people who remember who we are in Christ, so that daily preaching the gospel to ourselves, our new identity in Him as our base camp from which we launch forward. Only the Holy Spirit can bring genuine transformation. Two things there. Keep remembering that there is no condemnation, and keep walking in step with the Spirit. Well, I hope this morning you can be immensely encouraged by where Paul takes us. Because ultimately, he's not trying to talk about how he's conquered sin. He's not trying to talk about how the Christian life is one where there is complete victory. But he leads us every time to our glorious Saviour. You see, we need to come this morning, I think, again, on our knees, acknowledging, yes, we are wretched, but Jesus and His grace is far more glorious. Let's come acknowledging verse 24, that there is only one hope. There is no hope. Jesus is our only hope, who will deliver us and declare, like Paul does in verse 25, thanks be to God, the only one who will deliver us, delivers us spiritually now and physically and eternally later. The only one that we can say thank you to is God, who does this through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to pray, and I'm going to invite Steve to actually lead us in a prayer, a prayer that we're going to sing. I'm going to give just an opportunity to reflect upon those passages in front of you, those verses in front of you, as he leads us in prayer. And then the band could actually make their way forward, because we're going to sing this prayer after Steve leads us in it.
We're going to sing a song of reflection in a moment, and I'm going to pray the words of this song for us. This song is written in the first person. It's a song that we'll sing as together, and a prayer that reflects on what God has done in our life, and a prayer that we might live anew, acknowledging what God has done in our hearts by his Spirit. So let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased us. Make us yours forevermore. We were blinded by our sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave us life, opened up your word to us. Through the gospel of your Son, gave us endless hope and peace. Help us now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep our heart and guard our souls from the evils that we face. You are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. You are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. Amen.